Please turn back with me to Psalm 119. Tony read the first 16 verses a little while ago. And the message will be dealing with the first 8 of those. Psalm 119, verses 1 to 8. This coming Sunday morning, we are going to be all the adults meeting in this room to wrap up, Lord willing, the Sunday school series that we've had going on this past fall. And it's going to be dealing with the last chapter, chapter 15. In fact, I have up here the little study guide for you to take home and get ready for that for next week. I'll put it here on the table after the service. And even if you don't have the opportunity to work through the whole chapter and answer all these questions, I would encourage you especially to deal with a question that just asks to summarize a little bit some of the big ideas that you've taken away, how the Lord has used the overall study in your life, how He has encouraged you and challenged you about the area of relationships. And I think probably that'll take up most of our time Sundays, just kind of looking back at some of the more significant ideas. I do hope that we'll be able to think about that ahead of time and come with the desire to participate. But I mention that as well to begin the message by quoting a section from the previous chapter that we had worked through. And you might remember that that chapter has to do with God's provision that enables us to apply to our relationships the teaching that the book has been bringing out. And one of the provisions that He has made, one of the ways in which He works these things in our lives, is through our exercise of faith. The authors, you might remember, used the word imagination, but really what they mean by that is embracing the promises of God by faith, and guided by the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God, developing a vision for what the Lord is doing in our lives, how He desires to work in our relationships and so forth. That's what's meant by imagination there. It's really an active way of exercising faith. And with that in mind, let me read to you what they say. Quote, "How do you stimulate your imagination or your vision for the Lord in any area of life? If you have a vision for decorating your house, you buy decorating magazines and pore over them until you get an idea of what you want to do. If you want to take a vacation, you sit down with someone who's been where you want to go. You talk about his trip, gaining insight and excitement about what you can do when you get there. You will probably get travel brochures or look at the pictures from your friend's trip. Of course, in our day with the internet, we have all kinds of resources to build our vision for whatever it is we may be interested in. You want to lose weight this year, if you want to gain weight this year, if you want to repaint your house, if you want to get a new car, if you want to travel somewhere, there's no end of ways that you can stimulate your imagination of what that could look like. Just start clicking away and Googling away, and you'll find your imagination really stirred up. Well, the point for bringing that up is this, that God has given us ways. He has given us ways to stimulate and to enlarge our spiritual vision as well. And theologically, we refer to those ways as the means of grace. There's a whole list of those, but we're thinking chiefly of the Word of God and of prayer, the means of grace by which God ministered to us grace so that our spiritual vision would expand and we would be pursuing the ideals and the goals that He has for each one of us. As we get into this year, throughout the year, I really would like to have an emphasis on those two primary means of grace as a church family, talking about the Word of God and prayer. Not that we're going to be preaching a sustained series of messages on those topics. but that from time to time we're going to be revisiting them and re-encouraging ourselves and striving to stimulate our appreciation for the word and prayer, and especially using two passages, two portions of Scripture. As it relates to the word as a means of grace, I'm thinking about Psalm 119. As it relates to our prayer life, I'm thinking about the New Testament passages that have to do with the Lord's Prayer. And so various times here and various occasions throughout the year, we're going to be dipping into these passages and really striving to grow our appreciation for these two means, and Lord willing, to grow in our actual use of them, our profiting from them. Why am I doing that? Well, I would say, first of all, it's for my own benefit before it's for yours. And I say that because I'm like you are, I'm sure, that you regularly need encouragement when it comes to your devotional life. When it comes to your interaction and your meaningful interaction with the Scripture and faithfulness and a sense of real connection with the Lord in prayer. In fact, on that score, the authors of our book go on to say this: we are tempted to minimize these means of grace because they seem so ordinary. Right, we want God to speak to us with an audible voice. We would prefer to see some vision with our eyes physically, some angel appearing to us and talking to us in that direction. That would really grow us fast. But reading the Bible and praying, I mean, that just seems so ordinary. What could happen through that? And how much have I done this already? And yet I still lack something, it seems. The authors write, when we approach the means of grace without a clear sense of why they were given, we can miss the profound impact they should have on us. Bible study and personal reading fall flat when we miss what Bible study and reading are meant to do. This is very important now what they say. They are intended to be a means, right? Means of grace. They're intended to be a means, not an end. In other words, it's not just about having my devotions, because that's what good Christians do. That's just a means to something else that is really the goal of it. And what is the purpose of all of this? It is to give me, thinking of the Bible especially, it is to give me a vision of the God who is my Savior and with whom I am in a relationship. And when the Lord begins to use these means, grow our vision, the reality that our vision spiritually sees is then the reality that will shape our words, our actions, our attitudes, and our relationships. When we think about the Bible as God's means of grace, there probably is no better place to go than this very long chapter. And it's often been called things like the ABCs of life with God, or the ABCs of the Word of God. And that's because in the original language, of course, it's set up as an acrostic. And probably in your Bible, you have these headings, every 8 verses, headings of words that you can't pronounce because they are the English transliterations of how you would pronounce the particular Hebrew terms. And it goes all the way through the alphabet, all 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And it is an acrostic, meaning that within that section, in the original, each verse starts with that letter of the alphabet. So basically, going to verses 1 to 8, in the original, each verse starts with an A sound, Aleph. Verses 9 to 16, each verse starts with a B sound. Beth is the name of that letter, and so forth. I teach first year Hebrew. The very first thing we do, of course, is to teach the Hebrew alphabet. And coming into the second day of class, the students are required to have memorized that alphabet and to have the ability to write it out within 90 seconds. Okay, we're not going to raise the bar that high here. But hopefully, If we don't learn the Hebrew alphabet, we will learn the significance of this chapter that is laid out according to that alphabet. Why would the author, why would the Spirit guide the author to set up the psalm in this way? Well, I think there are several likely reasons, and maybe all of them have a part. The reason preachers alliterate their outlines is partially so you'll remember them better, walk away with words that start with the same letter, so that hopefully they'll stick with you a little bit longer. So there's probably that element of this being an aid to memory. I think as well, when you start working through the passage, particularly in the original language, it has a way of really forcing you to concentrate. Have you ever tried to write poetry before? I'm not good at this. And I appreciate those who have a gift for that. But to take some concept, some idea that you're familiar with, but kind of restrict yourself to a certain parameter, it really forces you to dwell on that more closely. And so you're looking things up in the thesaurus and trying to come up with alternate ways of saying the same thing, but following the pattern that you're trying to use, I'm sure it had that effect on the person that the Lord guided to write this. But particularly in the original, it has a way of really forcing you to see the patterns there and stopping you so that you don't just glide over it. You really think about what it is you're reading. And thirdly, when you think about a passage that starts with Aleph and goes all the way to Tau, we would say from A to Z, in our language, as in the original language, that concept of A to Z conveys something of fullness. When you say that somebody has dealt with a topic all the way from A to Z, it means they've almost, maybe not exhausted it totally, but have given you a fairly complete idea of what the topic is. And that, I believe, is also the effect of this particular chapter, that it has this sense of thoroughness, this sense of wholeness. Everything from A to Z has been covered. Now, on the downside of that, sometimes, because of the way it's structured, it can take some real time and requires maybe some effort to figure out the flow of thought. Sometimes you may feel like you're reading from the book of Proverbs, where it doesn't sound like one verse has much to do with the other. And although almost as though the author has, you know, chosen these things largely according to the A's or B's or C's, and there's not one line of thought going all the way through. It can be hard in some of these sections to figure out what is the connection from verse to verse. But I would say that is definitely not an issue in this first section. We're going to see as we look at verses 1 to 8 that there is a clear sense of progression here. The thought is advancing from verse to verse, and there's a definite sense that these first 8 verses are in fact the first, the foundation of the rest of the psalm, and it's the starting point of a journey that it's going to take the entire chapter to get to the end of. So when you read these verses, you could kind of imagine, you kind of pretend that you are at the beginning of a journey, packing, looking at the map, making plans, having your destination clearly in view, working out exactly how you're going to get there. That's the kind of atmosphere of these first 8 verses. It is the start of a journey. I'd like us to look at verses 1 to 8 under this theme, the word-shaped life. The word shaped life. There would be different right ways to divide up these verses to reflect the flow of thought, but this morning I'd like to encourage us with something very simple, just two main headings here, two main categories in verses 1 to 3. First of all, calling our attention to the attractiveness, the attraction, the beauty, the desirability, the attractiveness of a word-shaped life. And specifically, that this word-shaped life is presented as a blessed life. The word-shaped life is attractive to us. It ought to be attractive to us because it is how God defines the blessed life. Now here we are at the start of a new year, and everybody in the world is out there hoping for a better life in 2012. Everybody is thinking about, hoping for, longing for, maybe planning for something to improve in the future. Everybody longs for the good life. But he has this yearning for a sense of happiness or satisfaction or success or progress or whatever term you want to use. You could just capture it under that word blessed, the good life. That's what everybody wants. Saved, lost, Christian, secular, whatever faith people may have. Is this not what we're all longing for? Well, what would be the world's definition of that good life? And what are the kinds of things that people out in the world are looking to bring them to that condition? They will themselves tell you. They think perhaps that if there would be more money in their banks and more security financially, we would reach that good life. They're looking for international peace and the end of warfare and the end of conflict between different classes and groups of people. Maybe they would say that peace is going to come only as my particular political ideology is implemented, and so the good life is wrapped up with politics. Or maybe they're thinking on a more personal level of, I would be happy if I could just be married. I'd be happy if I could be just unmarried. I'd be happy looking towards some person, some relationship that's going to bring me a sense of fulfillment, of wholeness. Well, none of those things come up in God's definition of the blessed life. He doesn't talk about money or politics or peace or personal relationships. There are plenty of Bible passages that speak of blessing and the good life. This is one of them. And how is it that it is defined? I think we would do well in dealing with that question just to define a little bit this word blessed. We have different concepts maybe in our minds when we think of the word blessing. And this particular term in the Old Testament is not talking about any one particular kind of thing God gives us. So he's going to bless me with a family or bless me with a house or bless me with food. Don't be thinking in those ways. It's not talking about specific things God is giving you to enjoy. Nor is it referring simply or primarily to the happiness that comes as a result of God's blessing. It's not primarily an emotional state, though God's gifts and our happiness are certainly a part of all of this. This word is a more general one. It would be translated in a number of different ways appropriately. It's just talking about a life that is truly rewarding, we could say. In fact, this term is actually in the plural. You could translate it literally, oh, the blessednesses. Oh, the blessednesses. Oh, what a rich state this individual finds himself in. What a rewarding condition. What an enjoyable lot in life he has. See, the emphasis there is just on the general beauty and the attractiveness of it all, the desirability of it all. In fact, you could say, what an enviable state this person is in. Meaning, when I look at his life and I see that he's in this condition, it makes me want it. Right? It makes me be asking, how can I get this? This is what I desire. That's the kind of life I want for myself. The attractiveness, this blessing draws you in And how is it that this blessing is defined? What leads to that condition? Well, there's an emphasis, especially here at the beginning of the psalm, on the concept of a path. That's why I referred to this as the beginning of a journey. Take a look with me at verse 1. It says, "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord." And then at verse 3, at the end, when it wraps up the emphasis on blessing, it says, "but walk in his ways." In other words, this enviable condition is a result of being on a certain path, of walking down a certain road. And that's a very important concept to keep in mind when you look at some of the other statements here, because you could easily read some of these statements and develop what I might call a perfectionistic or a legalistic definition of the blessed way. As though this passage is actually saying that before you can be in this condition, you have to be totally sinless. That's not the point. If it were the point, this would be a hopeless venture. The point is you're on a certain path. You're going in a certain direction. There's a certain overall pattern of life that is going on. And that is defined with some specific terms. Like in verse 1, it says, "Blessed are those literally who are blameless of way." The word blameless is not one that refers to sinless perfection, but it does refer to a general consistency of life. We would use the word integrity. There is a wholeness to it. In other words, when you look at this individual, it's not that he never sins, but that in general he is striving in a certain direction, and there's a completeness about it. He's not like on again, off again. Sometimes he strives to please the Lord, and other times he doesn't really care. There's a wholeness about this. There is a commitment. There's a dedication to it. And then what about walking in the law of the Lord? One of the points I always try to make when we come to the Hebrew word Torah is that this word does not mean law. This is how we normally translate it, and it's normally what we're thinking of, because we're thinking in terms of the books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, which have a lot of laws, and certainly laws are included in there, but that's not really the essence of the concept. It's not that you're given over to keeping a bunch of laws. This is a more general term that just means God's teaching, God's instruction. And it includes laws, but it includes just as well promises, wisdom, principles, assurances, doctrine. All of that is included in the instruction of the Lord. And this individual is one who is walking down the path of Yahweh's teaching or instruction. And secondly, I also want to point out that it is not by following that instruction that the person enters into a relationship with God. As though you keep all these conditions and then things begin at some later point. The assumption is you're already in a relationship with God. The assumption is somehow you got on that path. And the Bible tells us how we get on that path. It's not by earning brownie points with God or turning over a new leaf or making ourselves better to where now he feels we're good enough for him. It is by his mercy, by his grace, by his provision of redemption, of forgiveness, that he places us on that path. And the more we walk in that direction, having been brought into a relationship with God already, the more we walk in that direction, the more we enter into blessing. You also want to remember this, that if you're thinking of the law books, the Pentateuch, in addition to, and just as much as you have an emphasis on the Ten Commandments and obeying the law, there's also an emphasis on what? Here's another part of God's instruction. the sacrificial system. That's as much a part of the Torah as the Ten Commandments are. In other words, right in the law, there was the teaching that when humans fail, there is a way to have your sin dealt with, and it is through God's own provision of atonement. And by humbling yourself and crying out to Him through the sacrifice for forgiveness, for restoration, for being reinstituted on this path that you have temporarily gotten off of or stopped somehow. To walk in the instruction of the Lord includes the fact that when you fail, you are availing yourself of the forgiveness through Christ that the teaching of the Lord tells you about. That is actually a part of walking in the law of the Lord. We also want to understand some of the other statements. Verse 2 speaks of keeping God's testimony. Verse 3 especially, we want to interpret this, who also do no wrong. Again, this is not a statement that this person never fails. The term translated do could just as well be translated practice. And the word for wrong there is a very strong one that has to do with twisted behavior, iniquity. It could also be rendered here. And this is how I would like to put it. Don't interpret do no wrong in some absolute sense. The verb means that you do not make a practice of twisted behavior. People who do no wrong in that sense, who are not, as a matter of their course of life, as their habitual practice, as the basic characteristic of their life, doing that which God would define as perverse or twisted. So it is important to define our terms carefully and to make these qualifications. We don't want to be overwhelmed in reading this by some kind of unrealistic standard. But on the other hand, I don't want to water down what it says. And this does say something. The psalmist is looking at certain people whose lives are marked by a notable degree of obedience to God's instruction. People whose lives are characterized by consistency, where there is a pattern of following God's teaching, and he looks at that and he admires it. He finds it attractive. And he says, now there is the good life. This is what I want. This kind of pattern. You have in the Bible real life examples of people who could be described with these very verses. In fact, a couple weeks ago when Dave Wilbur spoke to us out of Luke chapter 1, we ran across one of those statements. Listen to this. This has always been striking to me. This is a description of Zechariah and Elizabeth. And we know these people were not perfect, because in just a few verses, Zechariah is going to not believe the angel. And he's going to be dealt with pretty strongly about that. Nevertheless, listen to this overall description. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Luke 1:6. These were people under the old covenant who in a general sense are described as those who have a consistent pattern of obedience, including the fact that when they sin, they avail themselves of forgiveness through the sacrificial system. But nevertheless, it was clear these people are serious. They're moving in a certain direction. And when you read that statement about them, it's supposed to have on you the same effect as Psalm 119. Man, that would be great. This is what I want for my life. This is what I find appealing. Oh God, do this in my life. That's Zechariah and Elizabeth. And when you just take it a step further into Luke, and you begin to read about the earthly life of Jesus Christ. When I read the Psalms, I always try to imagine Jesus as a human being getting up early in the morning and reading the psalm and trying to look at it through the lens of his mentality and his life and his fulfillment of all these things, you think of Jesus in these terms, in the ultimate sense. One whose way is blameless, who walks in the law of Yahweh, who keeps his testimonies, who seeks him with the whole heart, who does no wrong but walks in his ways. You think of Jesus in those terms, and there for sure, the regenerate heart says, that would be blessing. That is what I long for. That is the beautiful. That is the good life. Now, why is that? Why is that so attractive to us who are the people of God? It's because of a very foundational thing in the Bible. Because we were all created in the image of God. And when we see that actually worked out in somebody's life, what we are attracted to is actually the character of God wired into that person, enabled by the Spirit, and being reproduced in them, the very perfections of God, to the degree that his character is reflected in somebody's life. To that degree, they are accomplishing what they were created to do in the first place. And no wonder that would be the ultimate, the good life. This is what God made us for in the first place. And this psalm is trying to elevate this and make it look really big and really attractive so that we would desire it as well. So that we'd be asking, well, how do I make progress in that direction? How may I enjoy this good life? Well, we've talked about the attractiveness under this idea of blessing, but there's one other point I need to bring out in this section. Not only is this word-shaped life attractive in that it's a blessed life, but it's attractive in that it is a God-oriented life. And I'm getting that especially out of verse 2 at the end, in the parallel statement that helps us define and better understand this business of obedience. Look at verse 2. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. You notice how it's moved beyond a book. You notice how it's moved beyond a law. It's moved beyond God's teaching to God himself. This is why you're so concerned about the teaching. Not just to do it because you're supposed to. You're concerned about the teaching because this is a part of growing my fellowship with God. I'm serious about the book because I'm serious about the author. And my obedience, my efforts to obey, are because I'm seeking him with my whole heart. You see there the emphasis, again, on completeness. All of me. Not part-time, not whenever I feel like it, not when it's convenient, not when I just have this urge all of a sudden. The entirety of my affections are directed toward him. It's a God-oriented thing. It's not primarily about a book. It's about him. Now that would be the blessed life. One that is characterized not only by a certain consistency of conduct, but one that is enjoying intimacy with our Creator. And it's that mentality, it's that objective that really ought to be shaping how we interact with the Bible. You know, there are different ways that you can read the Bible. And I would have to confess that I've fallen into all of these less than ideal ways myself. You can read the Bible like I've had to do some reading this week, for example. You can read the Bible like you read a software agreement. And I've downloaded some things for my kids, and it always comes up here, do you agree to the terms? Well, most of the time I'll click, but every once in a while it'll say, by clicking, you are stating you have read and agree. And you just roll your eyes and trying to be honest. You go back through and read. I mean, that's like 68 pages of all this gobbledygook. I don't think I can tell you a thing about what I read. I was just doing it to be able to click it and get it out of the way. I didn't care a thing about that. That's how we read the Bible sometimes. To click it off the list. Just to get through it. Or, maybe a little better, you could read it like some students read their textbooks. Particularly if they have a study guide. They read it to get the information they need to be able to pass the test. Just kind of the bare minimum and very academic thing. And you're just trying to get what you need because you know you're going to be tested on it and move on with what you really want to do. Maybe, number three, we're a little more mature students and we don't just want to get by and pass a test. We actually want to learn something. And so we're more diligent and more careful, but it's still on an academic level that this is all about mastering information. And this is all about growing in my knowledge and just understanding something about God and His Word. And that's not what He's talking about either. We want to be diligent, but it's not to get a head full of knowledge. Here is what you really want. You want to read the Bible like you're reading a personal letter. You know, what do you suppose these guys in prison do when they get a letter from somebody? I guarantee they're poring over every word. They've got nothing else to do. And they're hungry for attention and affection and somebody showing interest in them. And they're reading between the lines. And they're trying to just to squeeze as much juice out of that as they possibly can. Not because they care about ink on a page or information, but because those letters are a window into somebody who cares for them. That's the spirit the psalmist has about the Bible. This is a window. This is a means toward the end of intimacy with God. And this is what makes it such a blessed life. If this is what's going on in my life, in your life. Well, it is attractive. I hope you find it attractive. But the rest of the psalm, we could describe not so much in terms of the attractiveness of a word-shaped life, but the move toward a word-shaped life. What are some of the initial steps that the psalmist is taking to pursue some of this for himself? He's going to go on from just admiring how great this is, and he's going to apply it to his own life. What is going to be his relationship to God's revelation? How's he going to interact with it? Well, first of all, in verse 4, he's going to recognize the life-shaping purpose of the Word. It's almost like it dawns on him or hits him as he's looking at these people whose lives have been so transformed. And he says, verse 4, you know what? You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. In fact, in the original, the pronoun you is first for emphasis. You yourself have commanded that it should be this way. In other words, this isn't just these people who had this kind of strange curiosity or just this kind of mystical personality or something, and they just really got into this. No, you yourself have made life work this way. You yourself have given this to us so that our lives would be transformed by them, so that as we keep them diligently and seek you through them, this would be the effect on us, this blessed life. So you recognize that. And then verses 5 to 7, you nurture desire for the word-shaped life. Here this man is looking at these godly people, and he has this burning that starts to grow in his own heart, this passion for God's truth, for fellowship with God through it, for obedience to God's truth. And specifically, verse 5, he wants to be steadfast in keeping the statutes. Not partial, not half-hearted, but firm and fixed. It's interesting that that same word steadfast is used several times in 2 Samuel chapter 7 when God is making promises to David that his dynasty is going to be solid, firm, established. They're going to be the kings from now on. David may have wrote this, may have written this. David perhaps was thinking of that language, and he says, Lord, just as you are steadfast to your covenant that the kings are going to come through me, I want to be steadfast to your covenant as well. I want to be committed, we could say. Now, we have a real theological dilemma here. When we read this kind of thing, listen to this, verse 5. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. You say to yourself, wait a minute. The Bible says some pretty dark things about human nature. And some things that are without exception true of all human beings. Things about their sin. Things about their heart being corrupt. Things about total depravity and every part of them being stained by sin. People being in bondage to sin. And how can it be that somebody could actually say, this is what I enjoy and this is what I want more of and I love thy law, I delight in it, as this passage goes on. What happened there? This is not normal. This is not natural. How does this take place? Well, this takes place first and fundamentally through what the Bible calls regeneration. This is not the normal human heart. Romans chapter 3 says that nobody seeks God. The only way that somebody would have this passion for God and His truth would be if they had been born again, made new, given a new heart. In fact, what is the essence of the new covenant? Is it not that God writes His law on our hearts? Here's a guy under the old covenant who got in on the new covenant ahead of time. Now you figure that one out. He had a passion for God's instruction. A.W. Pink had this to say. The grand and glorious miracle of salvation is that the saved are regenerated. A transforming work is wrought within them. The heart is now inclined to God's law. A disposition has been communicated to the heart which answers to its demands. There is a sincere desire to perform it. He says, Christ not only rendered a perfect obedience to the law for our justification, He also merited for us those supplies of the Spirit which are so essential unto our sanctification, and which alone could transform carnal creatures and enable them to render acceptable obedience to God. Very significant, the next line. Though Christ died for the ungodly, Romans 5, 6, though He finds them ungodly when He justifies them, yet He does not leave them in that abominable state. That obedience which God requires can proceed only from a heart which loves Him. We profit from the Word when we not only see it as our bounden duty to obey God, but when there is wrought in us a love for His commandments. Now I recognize that we all from time to time struggle, and because of our flesh, we find it difficult to follow the Lord. But a mark of the regenerate, and what's at the bottom of all this? Well, we can put it in the words of John. He said this, "This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." Isn't it your highest joy when you can avail yourself of the grace of God and by His means and do the right thing and obey God and know that there's something supernatural going on. This is an effect of regeneration. And one of the reasons I bring that up is to challenge us a little bit that if our characteristic attitude toward the Bible is, so hard, I can't do this, I'm supposed to do this, I got to do this, here we go again. That is not the heart of a true believer, folks. His law is our delight. We recognize our weakness and we're growing and we're struggling, but our hearts are in it. And they're in it, truly, if we have been born again. And as we go on with Christ, we find that that desire grows in a lot of different ways. In this passage, it grows as this man further considers the results of obedience. He has been looking at these people that he finds attractive, and he wants more of that for himself. And then listen to this. One of the other results he envisions for his own life, verse 6, "Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules." You know, we call that somebody who, by the grace of God, has developed a lifestyle whereby he lives with a clean conscience. Paul said that God had enabled him to grow such that he lived with a clear conscience. Again, I'm not saying we're going to be sinless. God provides a way to deal with our sin. We're talking about the general character of our life. It is one of obedience to where, I mean, we can honestly look at a week that's passed, for example, and we say, you know what? I'm not being proud. This is all for the glory of God. But my conscience is bearing me witness that by the grace of God, I really have gone after the Lord this week. I really have developed some consistency, and there's a general pattern of obedience. And that is gratifying. Not because we're thinking it comes from us. Not because we're thinking we're good. Because we were created for this. There is a satisfaction in seeing the effects of grace in our lives and the progress and the consistency that comes out of that. There is a growing obedience so that our conscience, instead of condemning us most of the time, is actually commending us most of the time. Do you realize? The author presents it as though that is possible. And by the grace of God, may this be our objective in 2012. Now, there's one other element to this as we look at verse 8. We talked about recognizing the purpose of the word being to shape our lives. We talked about nurturing this desire. And then finally, verse 8, expressing, here's the final step that he takes, expressing God-dependent resolve for the word-shaped life. Very brief, but very full statements in verse 8. I will keep your statutes. All right, that's the decision point. The whole little section has been building up to this. I am going to commit myself to commit God's word to my heart, that I might grow, that I might obey, that I might know him. There's a seriousness there. There's a resolution here. I will keep your statutes. And God, through this passage, is calling us to that kind of get off the fence, get serious about this, make a commitment. But I'm so thankful the verse doesn't end there. Because right away, he just turns it into a prayer, and half this chapter is a prayer. He says, do not utterly forsake me. That's why I said God-dependent resolve. He recognizes if God's the one who put the desire in there in the first place, God's the one who's going to have to keep that thing alive. God's the one who's going to have to sustain that desire. God's going to have to enable it. God's going to have to grow it. God's going to have to fulfill it. I think of what Augustine famously said to the Lord, grant what you command, and then command whatever you want. Grant what you command. Don't forsake me. Help me. Give me grace. And Lord, as you give me grace, then I'm in this 100%. God-dependent resolve for the Word-shaped life.